I have an article here from the Huffington Post. There's somebody on radio that calls them the Huffington and Puffington Post. It's a good term for them. Anyway, it's from a blog written by Marcy Old Glass. And it says that she is a pastor, a blogger, a soccer mom, and a feminist. And this article is about what makes a Christian. Bet you guess who that's about. If you've been watching any of the debates or listening to the news. This was printed on or published on the 19th. And it says, yesterday Pope Francis questioned whether or not Donald Trump is a Christian. The Pope said, a person who thinks only about building walls, wherever they may be, and not building bridges is not a Christian. Of course, he goes on to say this is not in the gospel, and explaining his point for saying that. I'm not going to read all of it, of course. But skipping on down to where this blogger puts in some of her comments, she says, so for the Pope to say that Donald Trump is not a Christian is to observe that it is hard to see in what he says or does much that resembles either Christian belief or Christian practice. He did attend a Presbyterian church in Iowa in days before the Iowa caucus. I don't know who it was, and I don't remember the exact quote, but somebody said, attending a church one time doesn't make you a Christian any more than it makes a donkey a great singer. Or, of course, I don't know. I might like to hear some donkeys over some singers. But anyway, that wasn't the exact quote, but there was some comment made like that, that, you know, going to church one time doesn't make you a Christian. But he is not a member of the church. I thought he said he was. He does not regularly attend church. He does not seem to know the practices of the church of which he claims to be a member. Well, maybe she is right about it. He doesn't attend church, but he does claim to be a member of a church. He also didn't seem to know the broad theology of Christian faith. Forgiveness, for example, is an essential part of both Christian practice and belief. The Apostles' Creed, a document very important in the Presbyterian Church of which Trump claims to be a part, speaks of forgiveness. And I'll give you the very short version of what the Apostolic Creed is. And it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, we probably realize that that would be a part of the Trinity for their belief. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And here is what Mr. Trump said about why he has not asked God for forgiveness. He said, I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad. End of my quoting. And, you know, a lot of people do have that opinion, you know, that they basically are law-abiding people. They're good neighbors. They behave themselves in the community and in public, and so they see themselves as a good person, and they have no need to repent of anything. But what I wanted to cover today is, what is a true Christian? What is a true Christian? What does it take to be a Christian according to the Bible? That's where we always have to go if we want to find out really what a true Christian is. What does God's Word say about it? The term Christian is widely used to describe those who believe in Jesus Christ. So that might be the only requirement that a lot of people would have. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. However, there are many different ideas as to just what that means. What does that term mean? Believers in Christ are generally anxious to be considered true Christians, but just what is a genuine follower of Christ? And is there any way to know or really be sure? And I'll read you another comment a little bit later that this writer says it's really hard to tell what is a true Christian. The Bible does use the term Christian three different times. Let's turn to the first. It's in the books. Two of them are in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Chapter 11, verse 26. And it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." Now it seems to me that the way that's worded, it might be possible that just people in general started calling them Christians. But later on we'll see, I think, that the apostles did accept that as an identifying term. The next place is in Acts 26 and verse 28. Acts 26 and verse 28. Okay, Acts 26, verse 28 says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" So it would seem then by this time that was considered the term that applied to them. And then the third place is 1 Peter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter 4, 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." However, various aspects of Christianity are mentioned abundantly in the scriptures, though. And for example, the Apostle Paul stated that we should be imitating Christ as he imitated Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." He didn't say, just say, "Imitate me in whatever I do." He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So, a Christian must be an imitator of Christ. One of the qualities that, or characteristics or points, would be that a Christian is called, chosen, and faithful. The Bible gives us some additional details. For instance, an individual must be called of God to be considered a Christian. Let's notice Matthew 22 and verse 14. Matthew 22, verse 14. Matthew 22, verse 14 says that many are called, but few are chosen. So what is this calling from, and what is it a calling to? Let's notice 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We have to be called out of this world, don't we? And out of its ways. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So then a Christian is called out of this world, out of a world of darkness, and into his way of life, into his truth. Revelation 17 and verse 14 tells us something else about a Christian. Revelation 17, verse 14. 17, verse 14 says, "These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So, to be eligible for to be a Christian, we have to be called, chosen, and faithful. In other words, we have to continue in the truth that we've been called to and into the faith that we have been called to. Now let's turn back over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Does God call the mighty and the wise and the rich of the world? You know, Donald Trump, no doubt, in his own eyes and the eyes of all of his family and friends, lives a pretty good life. I've noticed an unusual thing about people in his position, that he avoids alcohol completely. He does not drink, so you'll never find Donald Trump drunk. So, you know, he just avoids that part of life. And you know, business people are thrown into that situation all the time. They have their meetings and they have their feasts and their drinks and so on, but he does avoid that. So he's considered, in the world's way of looking at it, as a good person. But he's a very intelligent person and a very powerful person. And he might wind up being our president. We don't know yet. Things could change very quickly. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says that, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world." Well, that's from the intelligences and the powerful people of the world. They look on the little people as the foolish things of the world, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You know, that will come later. God will reveal his purpose in his people that he's called now. And they, as we know by the scriptures, they, the ones, we, who are called now and are chosen and faithful, will become the leaders. And what are the wise going to say then? What are the powerful going to say then? I can't believe it. In Matthew 11:25, just let me read it to you. Matthew 11:25, it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes." So what God is doing has not really been revealed to the world, even though it's all right here in plain sight in the Bible. The world doesn't understand it, and they can't accept it at this time. You know, Jesus emphasized that the tax collectors and harlots would enter the kingdom of God before those who often received or were perceived as being righteous. So who were those people that were perceived as being righteous in Christ's time? The religious leaders, weren't they? Pharisees, Sadducees, and I understand there was really a lot of other Jewish religious groups. So, you know, those were the leading people, and those were the ones looked on as the righteous. Notice Matthew 21, verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23 says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" And skipping down to verse 31, it says, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collector and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Boy, wasn't that a shocking statement to them? They were of the kingdom, weren't they, in their mind's eye. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and harlots believed him." In other words, sinners believed, but the so-called righteous or the religious leaders or the ones who thought of themselves as good, they saw no need to repent. So that's one of the things. In order to be a true Christian, we must come to the place where we see a need to repent. And when they saw it, they did not afterwards relent and believe him, even though they went out to hear John the Baptist preach and teach the way of righteousness, God's way of life. They didn't accept it, so they didn't repent. God most often calls people who don't view themselves as high and mighty, but who instead see problems in themselves. So we need to see and realize and acknowledge that, you know, we are sinners and that we need to change, that we need to repent. A true Christian has a sense of humility and a need for repentance. And that attitude really should carry with us always, that we're not perfect, we sin, we slip up, we make mistakes, and we need to ask for forgiveness. So that's the reason that God says, not many wise, not many noble, through his apostle, are called. Who is God calling? Is God now calling the majority of humanity? Most people think so. I would say most people in mainstream Christianity, because that's the way they approach it. And they've got to get out there and do their preaching and teaching and go on their missions. In fact, the funeral we attended the other day, Mrs. Pierce, I don't know whether that was her nephew, probably her nephew. He was somewhere down in, where, Brazil? Somewhere in South America. He was out in the jungle somewhere, you know, probably on a missionary trip. So they go all over the world trying to get people saved. And so they really believe in that mission. But unless God calls somebody, we can't call ourselves. God has a plan, though, and he has a time. In Luke 12:32, it says, "Do not fear, little flock." So the church is a little flock, wherever it is, "for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I really love that scripture. You know, it's God's desire. He wants to give us the kingdom. And for a great purpose, because the ones that are called and chosen and faithful now are going to be given their part in the kingdom, and then the real process of salvation and the calling of many millions of others will begin to take place. But you know, very few people really are willing to come out of this present age and evil world, because a lot of people are very comfortable wherever they are. They're very comfortable with their lives and their positions, their jobs, or whatever they have in the world. unless you're in one of these terribly troubled parts of the world. In Matthew 7:13 tells us the job of being Christian might not be a picnic, even though we may have a lot of picnics. What was that song said? I never promised you a rose garden. Through much trials and tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God. But here in Matthew 7:13, it says, enter by the narrow gate. So there are some requirements. There are some guidelines. There are guideposts. There's rules that we must follow. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in thereby. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. So, that helps us to understand why the church is called a little flock. In Galatians 1:4, I'll read that to you. Galatians 1:4, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and of our Father. So, even if all people who are classified as Christians were considered to be called of God, let's just suppose, as in the sermonette, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's not think the worst. But let's suppose that all are called that claim to be Christians. There's still far more who do not recognize Christ and in many cases have not even heard his name. And this is difficult to reconcile with the idea that God is calling everyone. So if God is calling everyone, he's not winning, is he? Because there's only about 30% that are professing Christians. Let me read you some from an article here. Is how many Christians are there worldwide? And this comes from Answers.com, dealing with that particular question. It says, many sources mention 2.1 billion Christians in the world, about one-third of the total population of the planet. But estimating numbers is fraught with difficulties. What is included among the definition of Christian is not agreed upon by many of the groups involved. So there's a lot of definitions for Christian, for what is a Christian. The term Christian, in its simplest definition, refers to one who believes in Jesus Christ as God. Drawing the line between the Christian and those who believe, who belong to sects, S-E-C-T-S, is problematic. Add to this the fact that no one can really tell if a person is a Christian at heart or if they are just paying lip service to the name. This is impossible for any but God, who sees the heart, to judge. The numbers can be taken then as a best estimate of how many identify with Christianity in some way. So they're explaining to us that it's really hard to tell how many Christians there are in the world. However, it is now impossible to say with any certainty, as while practicing Christians have been in decline in some Western countries, there have been a recent surge in membership in parts of the West and the East. The numbers who are becoming new Christians daily is astronomical. You know, while one part of the Western part of the world, which once would have been sort of classified as Christian nations, the number of professing Christians and also those attending church is taking a deep dive. I remember when Mr. Dobson took one of his trips over there in Europe. I don't remember the countries, but the churches would be empty. There's these gigantic buildings, and nobody's attending. There's now There are estimated now nearly 100 million Christians in China. And you compare that with just 5,000 in 1960. So this article does have some interesting information in it. And in South Korea, churches regularly have tens of thousands of members each. In one church, and I don't know how to pronounce this, Y-O-I-D-O. Can you pronounce South Korea? Yoido, Yoido. Full Gospel Church in Seoul. There are over 800,000 members. Can you imagine being in a church congregation? There's 800,000 members who meet each Sunday in several sittings in a vast hall. So they have this huge hall, and I guess they fill it several times in one day. So while it is difficult to give a definite answer to actually the number of Christians in the world, estimates range from 2 to 3 billion. Christianity remains the most dominant of the world and still growing in astonishing rate. That is, in some parts of the world, it's still growing at an astronomical rate. But really, the population of the world is increasing rapidly as well. What do we have now? Over 7 billion people on the planet. But God has revealed in His Word that He has a magnificent plan which will ultimately give everybody an opportunity. Some people today are not being provided any opportunity. There are millions and millions of people on the planet who have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ. And even if they heard it, you take the mind of a Muslim, for example, that are brought up in that faith, they can't hear it. It's impossible for them to hear it unless God intervenes in their mind and opens it through the power of His Spirit. And if anybody wants to study God's plan, let me give you titles of 3 booklets if you want to refresh your understanding. We have 3 booklets. One is What is Your Destiny? And God's Holy Day Plan and The Promise of Hope for All Mankind. I believe we might have all of them in the library now, don't we? Yeah, okay. So, at a future plan, God will, step by step, that is pictured by the annual festivals, work out that great plan. But just as Adam and Eve did, human beings have long tried to determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong, rejecting God's revelation of what's right and wrong. We've talked a little bit about that before services, about the way of, you know, the New Testament talks about the way of Cain. You know, he got all upset because his sacrifice, his offering wasn't accepted. But no doubt that was supposed to have been a sin offering. And so he thought a thank offering would be good enough. So the way of Cain, in my opinion, refers to him being a religious person. But he wanted to serve and worship God the way he wanted to, not according to what was required for a sin offering. And Abel presented a sin offering. We just don't have all the details back there, do we? Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So that is a great principle there. Whatever a person sows, that he will reap. Verse 8 says, "For he who sows his to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So a true Christian is also a person of good works. But we know that works doesn't save you. Verse 9 here in the same chapter. And let us not grow weary while we're doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In other words, remaining faithful. A true Christian continues faithfully to the end. And that's pointed out to us in Matthew 10:22. I'll read that one to you. Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. But we mentioned good works here in Galatians. Don't become weary in well-doing. Just turn a few pages over into the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, let's just back up and read, start at verse 8. For by grace are you saved. The New King James reads, for by grace you have been saved. And it really ought to be translated, are being saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. So even though works don't justify us, it doesn't remove past sins. For we, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even though we're justified by grace and through faith, works don't justify you. They can't erase past sins. We're told in Scripture that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So that is a fact. But however, a true Christian is called to good works, to do good works. And also proper worship is required. Could those wrong choices and decisions extended to the way we worship God and Jesus Christ? Jesus himself made it clear that merely using his name does not make one a Christian in Matthew 7, verse 21. In Matthew 7, verse 21, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So, it's more than just Lord, Lord, or praise the Lord over and over. Norma's strawberry picking buddies used to go out to the Knobs in Indiana. Y'all know where the Knobs are in Indiana? Floyd Knobs? Never heard of it, huh? Well, once upon a time, a big old ice berg or whatever it was came floating down through Indiana and across the river and made that basin through there and on to Louisville. Louisville is nothing but a sandbar. I'll tell you sometime how they have to build tall buildings there, because there's no foundation like there is in New York, where they build the big huge high rises. So they have to have a special procedure for building a high-rise building. Before, I don't know, probably in the 60s or 70s, probably about the time the Guffeys lived there in the Louisville area, they began to build taller buildings. But prior to that, there'd never been any buildings built above something like 24 or 25 stories. But anyway, that's not the point. The Knobs are the hills out there to the west of this big, huge basin through there. And there's a lot of nice little farms up there, a lot of German settlers. And so there's all kinds of these little truck farms, and out there is where the ladies would go to pick strawberries. But anyway, there was a couple of ladies. One of them was a neighbor across the street and her friend. And she said they would take time about, you know, they'd reach down, pick a few strawberries and raise back up and say, "Praise the Lord." And then they'd pick a few more strawberries and then they'd stand back up and say, "Praise the Lord." And so this was just went on over and over. So, you know, Christianity is more than just that. Say, as Jesus said, "Lord, Lord," you know, or "Praise the Lord." That is one of their famous statements. But anyway, we get it, don't we, that there's more to being a Christian than just lip service, as was said by that article. It's possible to worship God and His Son, but still not be a real Christian. Christ warned of all those who would institute their own practices and doctrines and wrongly expect God to honor such worship. Let's turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. He gets pretty strong here. Verse 7. Matthew 15, verse 7. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" So Christianity, true Christianity, is a lot more than just words or mouthing certain words. Verse 9, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Mark has a parallel of this and presents it in this manner in Mark 7 and verse 8. Mark 7 verse 8, it says, "For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men." So he makes it more plainly. They had actually cast aside the commandments for their own method of worshiping God. And in verse 9, he goes on to say, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own traditions." So, in so doing, what were they doing? They were making themselves God, weren't they? Because they were taking to themselves the prerogative to decide how to serve God. They were doing the same thing that Adam and Eve made a choice on. They took to themselves the prerogative to decide what was good and what was evil. Jesus noted that although God is clearly the object of their worship, since they chose to worship Him their own way as opposed to the way God tells us to worship Him, such worship was what? Vain. He said, "In vain do they worship me." It's not that they weren't being religious. It was not that they were not worshiping, but they weren't worshiping the way that He said. By contrast, a true Christian will worship God according to God's instructions in His holy word, the Bible, and not according to his own devices and his own imagination. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, 32, just let me read that one to you. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." It's interesting that the last book of the law, there is this warning. There is another warning at the end of the New Testament. Let's turn over there in Revelation, last chapter of the book. Chapter 22 of Revelation. This warning shows up again. He told them back in Deuteronomy that they were not to add to or to take away. And so in Revelation 22 verse 18, Revelation 22 verse 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And in verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. So the Bible emphasizes that we should strive daily to live by every word of God. That's mentioned in Luke 4:4, also Matthew 4:4, and Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. We also were talking about before services, how many times is the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament? I'd like to know the source of that. Somebody has done research on it. I'd like to find that sometime, share it with you. I'm sure it's thousands of times that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. And so that extends credibility to the Old Testament scriptures for those who say, well, the Old Testament is fulfilled and it's done away. No, it's not. There's many prophecies we know yet to be fulfilled. While no one can ever earn salvation, as is God, it is God's free gift. One of our memory verses is Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, obviously, we don't already have eternal life, do we? Even though people teach we have an immortal soul that lives on. No, eternal life is a gift, and it's something that we don't already have. In John 5, 1 John 5 and verse 19, 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So that is why there's so few professing Christians in the world, even though they look at the numbers, they're high, but not high compared to the total number of the world population. In Revelation 12:9, also it tells us, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels, which are the demons, were cast out with him. And also in 2 Corinthians 4:4, all of these are familiar scriptures, is where it refers to Satan as being the god of this age, or a god of this world. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And it helps us to understand why there are so many professing Christian denominations and so many people that call themselves Christian. But we know that Satan has deceived the whole world, even in religion. Perhaps that's some of the biggest deceptions, is in religion itself. 2 Corinthians 11:13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He doesn't appear as the bad guy with the pitchfork, does he? Or the guy dragging the chain. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, sometimes people can put on a really good front, and it looks like their works are great. Anybody here ever heard of Jimmy Savile, or Serville? Savile, I believe it is. He's deceased now. He was a great personality in the BBC sea communication in Britain, had put on shows that were watched by people every day. He did great works. He raised money for hospitals, for children, did all kinds of things like that. Now there's a 1,100-page report been put together by a judge that he was a pedophile. Pardon? He was knighted by the Queen, yes. So they thought he was a great man, didn't they, at one time? But now the truth and facts are coming out on him. So sometimes you don't see the works until the end, do you? The Bible tells us, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, sometimes the real fruit is not visible till later. But here is a person. In fact, they even called him, some called him Saint Jimmy. But he was an evil man. So, but ultimately, a person will be known by their works, and they'll be known by their fruits. The real test begins when God opens one's mind to his truth. Once the Creator begins to reveal truth to a person, that person then begins to bear the responsibility of responding to God's calling, doesn't he? He has a responsibility. If God reveals to them his truth and understanding of his truth, then they need to respond. Of course, we probably all can think of the parable of the sower and the seeds. Some fell on good ground, some fell on stones, some fell on poor grounds. So not all people respond to that opportunity that they could have had. They would rather go back and follow their old way of life. But God requires a change. To be a true Christian, a person must take a vital step. He or she must truly repent. We've already mentioned that word, but let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 2, where Peter was giving his sermon there on Pentecost. And on verse 27 of Acts 2, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" No doubt, a lot of these people had been there whenever Jesus was speaking and preaching and teaching. And maybe they even heard John the Baptist preach. But they hadn't really taken it seriously until all of these things happened to where Jesus Christ was crucified. And when he arose from the dead. And then they saw what was happening here on Pentecost whenever God was pouring out his Spirit on his church, they began to wake up, and they were touched, they were moved, and they realized, we need to do something, but we don't know what. So what shall we do? Peter's striking sermon made it clear just who Jesus was, the promised future king whom God had raised from the dead, and by doing so had made him both Lord and Christ. So they began to realize that their sins had necessitated or actually caused the death of this person called Jesus Christ. Let's notice verse 38. Here's what Peter answered. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So we see here several crucial steps or requirements becoming a true Christian, or to becoming a true Christian. First, a person must be called by God. Then he or she must repent of past sins. Repentance is a major subject. Of course, we could probably do a whole sermon on that. I think I did one, not been a few years back. But to repent means to change, to turn around, to stop going the way you are going. It is to be truly sorry for your sins, as well as to have sorrow for your inclination and desire to do the wrong things. And also that even travels along with us, because we have that human nature. You know, we have to deal with that all of our lives to overcome. The Bible talks a lot about overcoming. In biblical terms, the process of change, of surrendering yourselves and turning your life over to God, is called conversion. Obviously, a human being cannot change everything at once, but one can have a repentant attitude and turn in the right direction, making basic changes as one embarks on a new path and a new life of overcoming and bearing those fruits of repentance that we were talking about earlier. To be repentant, it is essential to have some understanding of what to repent of. And when we were talking earlier about Donald Trump, and I'm not picking on him, he's typical in a lot of ways. He sees no need to repent, does he, from what we've read about him? The Creator reveals His truth through His Word, the Bible, so we can understand what sin is, so we might comprehend the way of life to which He has called us. So, you know, many of us in this room here were a part of some church group before we came into the Church of God. And I thought we had repented. But I had not been obeying God's Sabbath law and many other laws I had not been obeying. I had been doing the minimum of what most of Christianity thinks is God's way. So you have to know what to repent of. And we know the Bible tells us sin is the transgression of God's law. So then we have to know what God's law is, don't we? And we know, we need to know that there are 10 commandments, not just 9. So we see then that a person cannot truly become a Christian unless he truly repents. But in order to repent, we have to know what to repent of. So after that, then, there's another step required. After genuine repentance, Peter instructed that we must be baptized. We read that, didn't we? The Greek word baptisma, or baptism, refers to the processes of immersion. I'm quoting now from Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament. But it refers to the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. In other words, it means going into the water, being submerged into the water, and then emergence to come back up out of the water. And that's the way Christ's baptism was described, wasn't it? They went down into the water and they came up out of the water. Water baptism is a physical act designed to teach us a vital spiritual lesson. Baptism performed through the sprinkling or pouring fails to fulfill the symbolism of this important ceremony. So baptism is described in Romans 6 as representing our death, burial, and resurrection to a new life through Jesus Christ. Through baptism, our old man or self is symbolically buried in a watery grave, and we rise from the water as a new person to live a new life. Let's go read that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 13. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 13. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him. So a burial is a complete immersion into the earth, isn't it? We're buried in the water, symbolizing the death to the past way of life. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. So this is giving the explanation of what the symbology pictures. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So we're to die to sin, to that way of life. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died it to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, that's us, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is a good scripture explaining the symbology of baptism. Also, there were other people in the Bible that was referred to as being baptized, even in the Old Testament, in a symbolic way. The experience of Noah's family in the ark during the Great Flood, as well as ancient Israel passing through the Red Sea. Those things figuratively represented water baptism. And I'll give you the scriptures for that, let you read them later. 1 Peter 3:20-21. 1 Peter 3:20-21, also 1 Corinthians 10:2. 1 Corinthians 10:2. You know, when the Israelites went through the Red Sea, they were dry, because as they went through dry shod, but they were under the water, weren't they? The walls of water completely surrounded them and was up above them. So if it had come in on them, they'd been completely immersed. So both events culminated in salvation, although theirs was a physical salvation. They were saved from the Egyptian armies, and Noah's and his family were saved from the waters of the flood. But for us, baptism has greater symbology because it represents burying the old way of life and being resurrected to a whole new way of life in Christ and pointing toward eternal salvation. In light of these verses, can one still be a Christian and be saved without baptism? Now, in years past, I've heard a lot of people ask that question. Do you really have to baptize? What about a deathbed repentance? Well, you know, God's not in any big hurry. You know why? Because he's got a step-by-step plan of salvation. So if one is not called and is faithful in this life, doesn't have that opportunity, let's say right at the last moment, he has that deathbed repentance experience and didn't get to be baptized. God's still going to resurrect them. There's time for that person to develop and grow as a Christian and still be in the kingdom. But, you know, a lot of people in Christianity think it's got to be right now. You know, if you don't repent before you die, you're gone. You're a goner. Didn't we go to a funeral where they mentioned that? One of your relatives, I think, he was really sick, and somehow or other they managed to baptize him right there in the hospital bed. You know, so they got the job done. But anyway, God's got plenty of time, and he's got that step-by-step plan that is so beautiful that it's all-inclusive. Everybody's going to have an opportunity. But let's read this scripture here in Mark 16:16. Is baptism required? I guess that's the question. Is baptism required? Mark 16:16. Says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It says will be. It doesn't say you're saved right at that instant, does it? It says you will be. That's part of the requirement. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, let's move on to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Following water baptism, God offers his Holy Spirit, as we read there in Acts earlier, in Acts 2 earlier. So, can a person be a Christian without God's Spirit? Well, Romans 8 and verse 9 answers that question, doesn't it? And you all know what the answer is. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice how God, or the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are used interchangeably. There's only one Holy Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians 4. That's the seven ones, isn't it? Ephesians 4. Is where we find the seven ones. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says, there is one body. That's the church, the body of Christ. One Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. So that's number 7 of the ones. Who is above all and through all and in you all. I guess Paul was from Eastern Kentucky. He said, you all. But those are the seven ones. In Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, you are not... Oh, we read that, didn't we? Let me skip on down here. The Spirit enables the Christian to understand spiritual things. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So this tells us we have to have God's Holy Spirit in order to understand the spiritual things, doesn't it? Now, verse 12. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, that is New King James Translation. I want to go back to the word, the pronoun who, but the Spirit who is from God. The Greek word there is H-O. I can almost pronounce that. Ho. is a definite article. Y'all know what a definite article is? The is a definite article, isn't it? What are some more? Which? Is that a definite article? That? Come on, college student, help me out. Anyway, it should be translated, but the Spirit which is, or that is, from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So that is sort of a deliberate mistranslation there, because a definite article, as I recall, cannot be translated as a noun or a pronoun. You might check that out for me. She'll be in the college library Monday looking that up. Okay, through the Holy Spirit, a Christian builds what? Godly character. The Holy Spirit helps us and gives us power to be a Christian, doesn't it? Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." We'll probably be talking more about that around Pentecost, or somebody will. So the Spirit works in a Christian to provide power, love, and a sound and a godly mind. In 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. And verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. We'll read verse 6 and 7. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's a powerful force, isn't it? Another element tied to repentance is what Jesus Christ called the counting of the cost. So as a true Christian, when we're being called and considering God's way of life, we have to count the cost. And that's found in Luke 14, verse 28. Luke 14, 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Dropping on down to verse 33, it says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." In Matthew 6:33, we won't turn there, but it tells us, I think we most of us have that memorized, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So this shows that we, a true Christian, has to have that as the top priority in their lives. And it does require a total commitment. We've talked about the chicken and the pig before, haven't we? You remember the story of the chicken and the pig and the farmer's breakfast? For the chicken, it was a sacrifice. But the pig complained, "With me, it's a total sacrifice." He had to be killed for breakfast. But the chicken just made a sacrifice and gave an egg. But anyway, with a Christian, it's a total commitment to God and to his way of life. And we're told to walk as Christ walked in 1 John 2 and verse 6. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." A true Christian's understanding of how to live will be deeply rooted in the example of the life of the Messiah and that of his followers, the apostles And we've already read where the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Also in 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, it says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So, in the Christian life, we're told that there are many trials and tribulation on the way to eternal life. And some of us may have to suffer for this way of life, but we need to be willing to follow the example that Christ had to follow himself. Let's bring this to a conclusion. That's what you all been waiting for, haven't you? A true Christian will look in faith to God, realizing his total dependence on the Creator. He or she will demonstrate the fruits of God's Holy Spirit and true Christianity through good works. Who did that? Ignore that. I thought I had it turned off, but I guess I didn't. But anyway, what we've been called to is a fantastic journey. To be called to be a Christian in this age. Because we're called to a very great calling and purpose. And as it says, we're called to be kings and priests and to serve with Jesus Christ in his kingdom, so that we can be a part of a big program of salvation for mankind. So the rewards are going to be enormous. They're going to be great. They're going to be beyond anything that we can imagine. So count it a great blessing to be called a Christian today. So what have we been looking at today? We have been looking at what the Bible defines as a true Christian.